Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 25, and also bookmark Matthew 18. This morning, we're considering what is probably the most well-known of all the parables we've looked at thus far this summer. And I wonder if one or more of you who have been along for the ride this summer saw what was in the bulletin and thought, all right, I know this one. What crazy curveball is John going to throw at us this morning? Just wait. It's not that crazy. Now let's start the same way we've started all the rest, with context and meaning. As you're opening your Bibles, you'll see that this parable immediately follows one of our previous parables, the 10 virgins. And if you can remember back to that sermon that we did the second week in June on the 10 virgins, you can apply the same context. It's a part of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives teaching about his second coming and the end of the age. It's an eschatological sermon. And if you don't know what that means, the Greek word eschaton means last or end. Eschatology, then, is the study of the end times or the last things. And when there's a sermon or a book on the end times, like Revelation or like this parable, you can call it eschatological. There's your big word for the day. And it describes our context. Our King will come again to consummate his kingdom, and we must be ready. We saw this in the parable of the 10 virgins, didn't we? The theme of readiness. Well, the parable of the talents is spoken in the very next breath. And the theme is similar, but it too is definitely about readiness, being prepared for the return of the king. We'll clearly see that. But it does zoom in and focus on one particular aspect of readiness: faithfully using and multiplying the gifts and graces that our Lord has given us. And I think that's our meaning. We are to faithfully use and multiply the gifts and graces that our Lord has given us. And there's a story about this I remember hearing in seminary. As John Calvin was nearing the end of his life, he laid in bed and dictated his final commentary. Previously, he'd written commentaries on 23 Old Testament books and 24 New Testament books. And when you consider the 4 or 5 times a week he was preaching, that's quite the accomplishment. But still, with his health failing and unable to leave his bed, he spoke aloud as an aide wrote down his final commentary on the book of Joshua. Now, why would he do that? I mean, he's sick. He wasn't long for this world. Why didn't he just stop and rest and spend what remaining time he had with family and loved ones? Well, we know his answer, because a friend named Theodore asked Calvin those same questions, and he famously replied, "What would you have the Lord find me idle?" He wanted the Lord to find him working and sharing the gifts and graces that he'd been given with others, rather than hang it up and await his inevitable death. And I think that anecdote could be helpful in introducing this parable. We too are to steward and use well the gifts and graces we've been given as we await meeting our Lord face to face. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father God, I do ask that you would send the Spirit to shine the light of heaven on this text as it's read and preached, that we would be shown more of our King, your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. I ask this in his name. Amen. Let's read our parable, verses 14 through 30. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." How are we to interpret this parable? There's one way that goes very, very wrong, and I'll begin with it. Here's the garbage way to take this parable. Church, you will only hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you've done enough. You must be like those first two servants. They had good work ethic. They were industrious. They weren't lazy. And if you want to enter into the joy of your master, you must do the same. If you don't do enough, you'll be condemned. So work hard now while the Lord is away, or else he'll send you to hell. But there are major problems with that response, because it teaches that our entry into heaven is based on ourselves and our works, not the grace of God and the work of Christ. And hopefully you know better. Hopefully you know better than to think that you can earn the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," all on your own. Because you can't. None of us can. This is the truth. What's required to enter heaven isn't doing enough. What's required is perfection. And this is why Christians look outside of themselves for an alien righteousness. We will never be perfect. That bridge was burned long, long ago. We require someone else to be perfect in our place. We require someone else to earn the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," on our behalf. And thanks be to God, the scriptures tell us that someone has already done just that. And his name is Jesus Christ. So we begin with a bad response to this parable, and let's move to a good one, right? One held by many men that I read in my preparation. They see this parable as a call for the church to faithfully work. They, just like my story of Calvin dictating his final commentary, Christians should prepare for Christ's return by faithfully working to expand and increase the gifts that he's given us. He has given us many things, hasn't he? He's given us salvation and the Holy Spirit. He's given us the church and the sacraments and the ministry of the word. He's given us prayer. He's given us our bodies and our health. He's given us families. He's given some of us spouses and children. He's given others singleness. He's given us friends and abilities and skill and intellect. He's given our jobs and our homes and all that we have in the bank. And I could keep going. But I thought about the words of the hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done." Many of us would do just that. And we would apply this parable and say, I must use these gifts well. I must steward them and employ them and get my gracious Lord a return on his investment so that they wouldn't be given in vain. And again, many men that I respect took their commentaries and their congregations down that path. I humbly stand on their shoulders or in their shadows, and that is no faux humility, I mean it. But I'm going to go in a slightly different direction. Just like last week, I have some Lutherans to thank for this. There are no curveballs. I just want to focus on one gift. Right? Reading this parable, I want us to think about one gift. Instead of thinking about the talents as this unbelievably long list of all God's blessings to us, I thought it could be helpful just to look at one. The greatest gift that our Master has handed over to us. Forgiveness. And nothing compares to it. Yes, we're thankful for our families and our health. We're thankful for our homes and our jobs and the food that we'll eat at lunch, but nothing on our list compares in magnitude and scope to the forgiveness that Christ has given us. It's the whole reason he came, isn't it? He came to deal with our sins. And again, you could easily name all the blessings God has given you and apply them to the talents, and you'd be on solid ground. But I just want to focus on the gift that is first and foremost. The gift that we need more than all the rest. I want to read this parable in that light. And so let's move forward viewing the talents as the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 14. Jesus begins by saying, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A man, the master, is leaving to go on a journey. But before he does, he called his servants." Think about that word, servants. The Greek is stronger. It's the word doulos, which means slave. This is the story about a master and three slaves. And here we see grace, don't we? Property is about to be handed over. Property that they did not earn or inherit. Property that is rightfully owned by the master. Property that would never come to them unless it was given. These are slaves. And the gospel is the good news that this is what Christ has done for us. The scriptures tell us that we have all sinned, and that everyone who practices sin is a slave to it. But Christ, the Master, came and addressed this greatest need of ours. Now, back in Matthew 9, Jesus will heal a man who can't walk. But before he does, he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Do you wonder if the man lying on the mat thought, "Okay, Jesus, that's great, but I can't walk. How about you fix that?" Jesus, by first saying, "Your sins are forgiven," communicates that this poor cripple has a much deeper need than simply being unable to walk. He can live without his legs, but he can't have eternal life without being forgiven. And it's the same case with us. Having our sins dealt with, being forgiven, is what we need most. So the master calls his servants, his slaves, to himself, and he entrusts them with property. Let's look at that word property. Next to it in my Greek dictionary are the words existence and being. That's a strange definition, isn't it? What does it mean? Let me ask you a question. Do you have something that used to belong to someone else? Someone who might still be alive. Maybe they've died, but a family member, a loved one, a friend who owned this item and they've given it to you. And every time you see it, it reminds you of them in a powerful way. Is there an item you possess that testifies to the being and personality of another? Maybe your grandmother was a seamstress and you have one of her quilts. And as you touch it, you're reminded of her patient skill and her love for you. Maybe you have some of your grandfather's tools. He was handy and could fix and build things, and those tools speak to you of your departed loved one. As you hold that screwdriver, you can picture it in his hand. I guess that most of us have something like this. A piece of property that powerfully reminds us of someone else. They almost live on in our minds through it, because their being was so closely attached to it. That's the weight behind this Greek word that we translate as property. The master hands over a gift, something that belongs to him, and something that should always remind his servants of him. He hands over something that can never be disconnected or severed from his own being and work. So think of that. And think of viewing the talents as forgiveness. And put them together. Jesus Christ has given us the forgiveness of sins. He has freely given what we needed most. And we must never separate the gift from the giver. It testifies to him. It's inextricably connected to him. It's emblematic of him. After all, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As believers, Christ has handed over to us the forgiveness of sins, and may we never, ever disconnect that gift from the giver. I mean, just as you think of your grandmother every time you cover up with her quilt on the couch. Every time we are forgiven, and every time we forgive, we should stop and remember the weight and history and person behind that gift. Verse 14, we also see that the master entrusted his property to them. And by looking at the end of the parable, it's clear that he wanted them to use it. He wanted them to spend and give and invest this gift freely so that it would increase and grow. He wanted them to multiply this gift. I mean, don't the scriptures say the same about the forgiveness we've been given? We are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive others. Our Lord has forgiven us, and He expects us to go around forgiving others. We're to take this gift of gifts and multiply it. We're to spend it and give it and invest it in others so that the forgiveness shown us will double. So let's look at these first two servants. And before we think about what they do with their talents, let's think about how much they're given. Yeah, maybe you've read this before and you didn't like the fact that there's a lack of equality here. The master gives 5 to 1, 2 to another, and then the last guy receives just 1. Maybe you thought, well, that's not right, that's not fair. What happens if we follow my stream of thought and view these talents as the forgiveness of sins? What do we see? Servant number one is the biggest sinner we know. He is the chief of sinners. He required 5 times what servant number 3 needed. You know, this is a David taking Bathsheba and having her husband killed. This is a Manasseh, the king who was wicked his whole life but repented at the very end. This is a Peter denying the Lord Jesus 3 times on the night he was arrested. This is a Paul persecuting the church and approving of the execution of Christians. Right? These are great sinners that received great amount of forgiveness. That's what's behind the disparity of the talents. And what do servants number 1 and 2 do with them? They go and double them. Having been forgiven much, they forgive much. They go out and they forgive their enemies. They forgive their co-workers. They forgive their spouses and their parents and their children. They forgive their neighbors and their fellow church members. They forgive those who have hurt them and sinned against them. And they do so liberally. The gift they were given is fruitful. It doubles. And when the master returns, he sees this. He sees how they have used and multiplied the gift he first gave them. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But what about servant number 3? The one who was only given 1 talent. What did he do with this gift? He didn't use it. He buried it in the ground. And I wonder if there's anyone here like him. I wonder if there's anyone here who's embarrassed for people to know just how forgiven you are. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't want their neighbors and those around them to see Christ's forgiveness of them. It might harm the image they've worked so hard to cultivate, so they just want to bury it. Maybe there's someone here who's ashamed to be put in the same category as the people like servants number 1 and 2. Maybe you hide Christ's forgiveness because you don't think you need it. And what inevitably follows? The gift doesn't multiply. The servant number 3s of the world don't forgive others. They never forget and they never forgive. They hold on to wrongs for years. And it doesn't just affect their relationships with others. Those are negatively affected, to be sure. But they aren't all. Those who will not forgive also have a deformed, toxic view of the master. Look what servant 3 says in verse 24. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." What do those words in the middle mean? Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. One commentary said, quote, "He dreamt that if he labored and gained, the master would seize the fruit. But if he traded and lost, the master would hold him accountable." He viewed it as a lose-lose situation. So what's his view of the master? A hard man who is unjust and not good. And it made him afraid. And so he did nothing. And he's probably glad to hand the talent back over. He didn't ask for it. He didn't think he needed it. He didn't want it. He didn't want to use it. And so he gives it back as is, untouched. And then we see the master's response in verse 26. "You are a wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." He's saying, so unlike the first two, you believed I was a hard man. You believed I was a bad and unjust man. You were afraid of me. And then you didn't even do the bare minimum. You know, I already told you I decided to follow some Lutherans by chasing this theme of forgiveness. And they said something here in verse 27 that was striking. I don't have the exact quote, but this is pretty close. Imagine the master saying this to a servant number three today. "All right, you didn't go out and share the gospel. You didn't share the gospel with your neighbors. You didn't share the gospel with your family and your children. But you didn't even give an offering to the church that was doing it for you. Maybe you didn't want to do anything personally with the gospel of forgiveness, but you could have at least written a check and delegated it to someone else. That's bare minimum. And you didn't even do that." One thing that's crystal clear about Jesus Christ is that he cannot tolerate those who have received forgiveness not forgiving others. We see this in another parable in Matthew 18. I told you to bookmark it. Go ahead and flip there. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And since I'm going to read it today, I don't imagine I'll preach it this summer. I'm going to begin reading at verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' But his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience on me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had the mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, all these parables are interconnected. I hope that being 5 weeks in, you're beginning to see that. They all overlap. They all say similar things because they're all about the one kingdom and the one king. And what's clear is that those who don't think they need Christ's forgiveness, those who are embarrassed of Christ's forgiveness, those who think they are above those other people who would relish Christ's forgiveness, those who refuse to model and multiply Christ's forgiveness, it is clear that you do have good reason to be afraid of this master. The little bit you've been given will be taken away and given to another. Reserved for you is a place in the outer darkness. And oh, that you would see your sin. Oh, that you would see your sin and see the forgiveness available in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would live a life of grateful thanks, forgiving others as Christ first forgave you. And finally, what's also clear is that there is hope and joy in store for great sinners who multiply the forgiveness shown them. And I heard a pastor named Justin Perdue preach this text, and he said, quote, "This is not a parable meant to make Christ's sheep afraid," end quote. And I believe that's true. Our good shepherd laid down his life that we would be forgiven. Our good shepherd laid down his life so that our sins would be blotted out and remembered no more. Our God is good and kind and generous, and he delights to save sinners. He delights to heap talents upon those slaves who would have no hope apart from him. And he obviously delights when we take those talents and multiply them by forgiving others. I'm almost finished. One last thought. At the very end of Luke's gospel, the resurrected Christ is about to send out his disciples, and this is what he says to them. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. That was their mission. And that's our mission. To proclaim the gospel of the forgiveness of sins to all nations. And it begins right here. It begins right here in Corinth. But note that it's not enough for us to simply proclaim Christ's forgiveness. We also must do like these first two servants and practice and multiply Christ's forgiveness by forgiving others. Let's pray. Father, if I have mishandled this text and led your people down a rabbit trail that has missed the mark, then let this sermon be forgot and never brought to mind. But Father, if I have stumbled upon truth, I do pray that it would take root in the hearts of your people. Would we see the value of forgiveness and our desperate need of it? Would we never disconnect the gift from the giver, your Son. And Father, out of our joy in knowing that you have forgiven us much, would we be faithful to multiply this gift in the world around us? Would we spend and invest and give Christ's forgiveness freely so that more and more people would be exposed to the kingdom of heaven and be brought into it? This I ask in Christ's name. Amen.